This will probably be the last sermon in that series that I've been doing off and on Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Christ. Just to refresh your memory, we've talked about the deity of Christ, the sonship of Christ, faith of Christ, humanity of Christ, names of Christ, death of Christ, and now today we'll talk about the resurrection of Christ. And we're sort of going in logical order, so it makes sense to talk about the resurrection last. And I want to give you seven reasons this morning why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. The first reason is, and these might not be in any particular order, but the first reason is that I have listed is that the resurrection of Christ is a core tenet of our faith. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, this is the gospel. When we talk about how Christ died for our sins and how he was resurrected from the dead, this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." The gospel means good news. "I declare unto you the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We talked about that the last couple of weeks. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And we're going to dig some things out of those verses as we go through this today. But you'll notice there that the core of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the second reason why the resurrection is important is because it's a historical fact. You see, this book is a history book. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as much of a historical fact as any other fact that we would take for granted in history. Just like the Roman Empire ruled in the days of Christ, and everybody accepts that as a fact, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Titus, all those historical figures, many of which are mentioned in the Bible itself, well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as much a historical fact as any of those things are. The third reason is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy. So the resurrection of Christ, among other things that were fulfillments of prophecy, prove the veracity of the Bible. Because this is one of the things whereby we can be assured that this book is the Word of God, and that is the fulfilled prophecies of the Scripture. When God says hundreds of years ahead of time that something's going to happen, and then it happens, well, that's a real proof, number one, for the existence of God, and number two, that this book that he wrote those things in is the Word of God. We're going to talk about that, each of these facts, in detail as we go through. The third reason, or I already gave you the third one, the fourth one is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was unique. It was different than any other resurrection that preceded it, and it was different than resurrections that happened after it. It will be the first in type of the final resurrection, but all other resurrections prior to the last resurrection at the last day, or the resurrection at the last day, all of those other resurrections were different in kind than the resurrection of Christ. And I'll explain to you what I mean in a little bit. The fifth reason is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial for our salvation. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we would all be going to hell. Now, sometimes we wonder, well, wait, I thought it was the death of Christ. When Christ died, he put away our sins, so why would the resurrection mean, if there was no resurrection, why would we be going to hell? It's hard whenever you can't speak, especially when you're a preacher, and that's your job, all right? Remember what I told you, whenever you mess something up, you make a joke? You know. Anyway, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial for our salvation. Number six. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely critical for our faith to be valid. If Christ is not raised, if you could prove to me right now, this very moment, that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, I'd stop the sermon right here and I would leave. And I would never come back. There is no point of being a Christian, no point of going to church, no point of reading your Bible, no point of any of that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. So there's a lot of critical importance, you can see here, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And seventhly, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. So not only did it accomplish something in the past, but it is the guarantee, the first fruits, that we also will be resurrected. Okay, so let's look at the second fact. The first fact I already proved to you there. It's a core tenet of our faith. But the second fact, the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. And I just want to go back through just some of the basic history of the resurrection of Christ. We know from the last series, or the last couple of sermons, that Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins. He died on a cross. He was innocent. He was delivered up by the Jews to the Romans. And the Jews talked Pilate into crucifying Jesus Christ. He was a sinless man. He didn't do anything to deserve that. But it was ultimately the devil's doing, the devil's plan to get him to be crucified. And it was God's plan to undo the devil using the devil's stupid plan. Had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, we're told. So after Jesus died on the cross, then he was placed in a sepulcher. Look at Acts 13 and verse 29. Now I know you know all this stuff already, but I'm just stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Acts 13 and verse 29. It says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." A sepulcher is a grave, an above-ground grave, where they would dig into the side of the earth or the side of a rock, in Jesus' case, and it'd be like a little cave inside there, and they'd put the body in there, and then they would cover it over with a stone or something else. At least this is how people, I think, that were more well-off were buried. Some other people were actually buried in the earth where they would just go dig a hole, like Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias, they lied to the Holy Ghost, they died, and it says the men wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Probably just dug a hole like we do today. Now the Jews were concerned that the disciples might try to steal away his body and claim that he was resurrected. It's interesting, Jesus' disciples didn't understand or remember what Jesus said, that he would be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected the third day. But his enemies remembered these things, and apparently they believed him even when the disciples didn't. Right. Remember, Jesus told Peter that it was going to happen, and Peter says, "Lord, far be it from thee. This is not going to happen to you." Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter didn't believe, but apparently his enemies believed. They took his word for it, and they said, you know what? They probably didn't actually believe that he'd be resurrected. They didn't believe that. But they thought, you know, he did say that this is going to happen, and maybe the disciples will try to make it look like it happened so that they can promote this religion. Look at Matthew 27, 62 through 64. Matthew 27, 62 through 64. It says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." So you never know who might be paying attention whenever you're talking. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." So Pilate tells him to go ahead, send a band of soldiers here, and make this thing as sure as you can. Verse 65. "Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they really made this thing sure, sealed. Right? They did not want that body coming out of there anyway. So they did it. Verse 66. "So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." So they put some kind of a seal on it, whatever that would have been, and then they put soldiers there to guard the tomb so that no disciples would come and do any kind of tomfoolery, taking his body, stealing it away, burying it somewhere else, and saying, hey, he's resurrected from the dead. Then Jesus, after being in the grave 3 days and three nights, was resurrected. Two angels come down from heaven, they knock the guards out, they roll the stone away. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew 12 and verse 40. We're going to see that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Most people still haven't figured this fact out, even though it's been written in the Bible for 2,000 years. Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus looks back at the picture of Jonah, or at the fact of Jonah, and he shows there that that was a picture of his entombment, 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't know about you, but it's pretty well impossible, it is impossible to fit 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning. There are not 3 days and three nights in there, no matter how bad your math is. And I know we've talked about this before. But in order for Christ to have been 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he would not have been crucified on a Friday, not even on a Thursday, but on a Wednesday, Wednesday evening. So you'd have Wednesday night would be the first night, and then Thursday is the first day, Thursday night's the second night, Friday, second day, Friday night, third night, and Saturday, third day. And then he would have been raised again at the evening on Saturday. So it all fits. 3 days, three nights. When they came to find him at the sepulcher, which we'll read about in just a second, they came while it was yet dark. The sun was not even up yet, and he was gone. He was gone on Saturday evening, or at least before midnight, before you get into the next day anyway. Look at Matthew 28, 1 through 4. So they made the sepulcher sure as they can, but, you know, men making it sure and setting a watch is really no match for an angel of God. You know, we got one angel back there in the days of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who came down and smote 185,000 soldiers in one night all by himself. So a little bit of seal on the stone and a couple of soldiers there aren't really much of a match for an angel. Matthew 28, 1 through 4. It says, "And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." It sounds like the angel of the Lord caused the earthquake. If you read the wording there, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven." So angels are powerful creatures. So you make the earthquake, you got some strength. "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." He knocked them out just by looking at him. He didn't even have to touch them. They got so afraid, they passed out. "And then several eyewitnesses saw the empty tomb, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Peter, and John." Look at Mark 16, 1 through 6. So this fact was observed by many eyewitnesses. And I'm going to give you a few here, and then we're going to talk about some more in just a minute. In Mark 16, 1 through 6, parallel text there to Matthew 28. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." That Mary, the mother of James and Salome, was Jesus' mother. Those were his two of his brothers. "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." In another gospel, it says, "while it was yet dark. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." And they were affrighted. The other guys, you know, the soldiers were quaking and passing out. Apparently, the angel must have tempered back his glory a bit, because, you know, the women could stand it, but the soldiers couldn't. "And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." Why do you suppose he said, go tell his disciples and Peter? Peter was one of the disciples. Remember, we talked about Peter here a few weeks ago. Peter had denied Jesus three times. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. I want you to tell Peter specifically, specially. Turn to John 20, 1 through 8. John 20, 1 through 8. We see here that Peter and John both get to see the empty tomb. It says, "The first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." See, this is why we have to read all the different accounts. This one just says it was Mary Magdalene. The other account says it was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This one says, while it was yet dark. So you start to get the whole picture when you read all the accounts. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus," or the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the Apostle John, and I could prove that to you another time. But John does say, he refers to himself there a few times as he is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And actually, I will just prove it to you. Look at chapter 21 and verse 24. Remember, John is writing this book of John, and he says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he says, it says there, she runneth back to John 20 and verse 2, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." See, she doesn't realize he's been resurrected yet. She kind of thinks like the Pharisees did. Somebody came and stole him away. "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Now this puts to death this idea of the shroud of Turan. Right? Remember, you've seen the shroud that supposedly shows us what Jesus looked like, the long-haired hippie or whatever. Mm-hmm. And it's one shroud covering from head to toe. Mm-hmm. This says there was a napkin over his head.
That's right.
You see, all you got to do is read the Bible, and then you know all this nonsense is not true. But people don't read the Bible. They say, oh, this is what Jesus looked like. Just got to think a little bit. "Then word gets back to the rulers of the Jews, and they bribe the soldiers into saying that the disciples came and stole away his body by night." Now this had to be a blow to their pride and self-esteem, I would think. Here you are, some great, big, mighty soldier. I don't know if it was a Jewish soldier or a Roman soldier, but whatever it was. And then you have to say, well, these fishermen and tax collectors came by and conked me on the head and took Jesus out of the sepulchre. Matthew 28. Verses 11 through 14. Just think about the deal that these guys are making. Here are these wicked, evil chief priests and Pharisees saying, hey, just say that you fell asleep. The disciples came by and stole his body while you were sleeping, which, by the way, would have been a death sentence for them. You remember when the soldiers that were watching Peter in the prison, and Peter got out, and those soldiers were put to death? Because the soldier, you know, was escaped under their watch. So you're gonna go along with these wicked people who say, hey, just say that you fell asleep, and then we got your back, man. Don't worry about it. We'll talk to Pilate, and he's not gonna, you know, nothing's gonna happen to you. It doesn't say what happened to these guys, but I don't know. I would have never taken that bribe if I were them. Matthew 28:11 through 14. It says, Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So rumors die hard, right? This thing got out there, and unto this day anyway, at least until the gospel was written, and I don't know, maybe it still is circulated unto this day. It probably is. You know, a little bit of dishonesty is certainly not beneath these kind of people to make sure the truth doesn't get out. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the 11 apostles, and he allowed them to touch him and to eat with him, just to prove that it was actually he. He was resurrected from the dead. He was not a spirit. They were not hallucinating. They had not been eating magic mushrooms or something. He was actually alive, and they touched him. Look in Luke 24, 33 through 43. This may seem a bit monotonous, but you know, this is actually important information. Because like I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial to our faith. And you will have people that will question and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course they would. I mean, they're unbelievers, right? Well, if they could convince a Christian that Jesus, that this is just fables, that he was never actually resurrected from the dead, you've overthrown the entire faith of that Christian. This is important stuff. And that's why I'm reading from all four Gospels. This story of the, and I'm using the term story in a primary definition. A story is an account of something that happened. It's not some fictitious thing necessarily. This account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was given by four different men, written down within the same generation of his death. Before, so, I mean, these men either knew Jesus Christ personally or knew men who knew him personally, and they wrote down these things which they saw with their own eyes. This is eyewitness testimony and account. Now, most people would not even think twice about believing eyewitness accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, of the wars of Julius Caesar, when Julius Caesar wrote his tale, not his tale, but the story of whenever he went and conquered, was it England, when he conquered Britain? He wrote that, and nobody disputes that this was actual, factual, real history. This is just written by one guy. Here's four things written by four different men, right at the time of the event, within a generation. This is a historical book. That's what I'm trying to say. Luke 24, 33 through 43. It says, and when they arose up, the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered there, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. You want to know Jesus? It's through communion. They were known of him in breaking of bread. Their eyes weren't opened. These were the men that Jesus met on the road. When they broke bread with him, then their eyes were opened, and they could see him. That's when we see Jesus the most clearly, is whenever we commune with him. That's what we're going to do after church today, or after the sermon today. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Well, that pretty well shoots down preterism, because preterism says that he was resurrected spiritually, and he left his body when he went back up to heaven. He says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Believe not for joy. A lot of these charismatic, happy, clappy churches, you get out there and they got the joy of the Lord, so to speak, and everybody's clapping, waving their hands like there's some kind of rock concert, holding up their Zippos or whatever. That is not how you're going to have true biblical faith, is it? They believed not for joy. Joy can actually cause you to not believe. I said this to a family member of mine. I said, you know, if you would take away the music program out of most of these churches, the thing would close its doors and everybody would go somewhere else. And the funny thing was, she didn't argue with me. She said, well, yeah, of course we would. I mean, we like the music. She just flat out admitted it. I figured she'd at least deny it and say, oh, no, I want to be in the church just to learn. Or, no, we like the music program. Of course I go somewhere else. Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So he's just proving them in several different ways. Touch me, handle me, look at the prints, look at the mark in my side, give me something to eat. A spirit doesn't eat. He doesn't have flesh and bones. He was resurrected bodily, physically, from the grave. Look at John 20, 19 through 20. John 20, 19 through 20. And then verses 24 through 29. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. You think about the difference in these disciples' attitudes from before the day of Pentecost and after the day of Pentecost. Here they are assembled with the doors closed for fear of the Jews. They're afraid of persecution. After Jesus is resurrected from the dead and then he sends the Spirit to them, then all of a sudden, far from being afraid, Peter's out there condemning the Jews, telling them that they're the ones that killed Jesus Christ, telling them to repent and be baptized. When they tell him to not speak in this name anymore, he just keeps doing it. And they threaten him and he keeps doing it. And they beat him and he keeps doing it. You see the difference in these men when they're filled with the Spirit. Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Jump down with me to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. In another place, Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not the testimony of the other disciples who had seen him. You see, we have the same thing. We're expected to believe the same thing that they did. The testimony of others telling us about the resurrection of Christ. And Christ held them in contempt for their unbelief of not believing witnesses, just like he would hold us and will hold us in contempt for not believing the witnesses. The same witnesses that witnessed it then wrote it down, so we have the same witness that they did. So he's given us the same thing. And he's given us the Spirit. He's given us the understanding of having the whole New Testament in front of us and understanding all of the doctrine that those men didn't understand at the time. So in a way, we are far more blessed than the very disciples that walked the earth with Jesus Christ as he was alive, because they didn't understand the things that we understand because they didn't have the New Testament to reveal it all to them yet. So Jesus then spends 40 days on earth after his resurrection before he ascends to heaven to sit on the right hand of God. Look at Acts 1 and verse 3. Acts 1 and verse 3. There's really something about the number 40 in the Bible. You think about a lot of things happened in 40s. The Lord sent rain on the earth for 40 days, the real hard rain anyway. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was 40 years old when he went to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. It was 40 more years when he comes back to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Jesus fasted for 40 days, right? So there were many. Moses fasted for 40 days when he was up on Mount Sinai. There was many 40s in the Bible. So Jesus was on earth there for 40 days. Acts 1 and verse 3. To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, that's after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs. The NIV says convincing proofs. Convincing is not infallible. Infallible means you see this proof and there's nothing you can say against it. This is just undeniable, unassailable. Convincing is like, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. I'm sort of convinced, but I'm not sure. See, it matters what kind of Bible you read. So he was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And then comes the day of Pentecost. And I know I mentioned this the other day, but it was a Bible study for those of you who didn't hear it. The day of Pentecost happened 50 days after the Passover feast. That's historical information from back in the Old Testament. So 50 days it was. So you have Jesus was he was crucified at the Passover. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, or a day and a half if you're a Catholic, but 3 days and three nights if you're a Christian. And then he was on earth with his disciples for 40 days. That's 43 days. Well, that leaves 1 week, 7 days from the time he ascended to heaven until the day of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit was sent down. He said he would send the Spirit not many days hence. Well, 7 days is not many days, isn't it? I think that's kind of neat. Now, during that time that he was on earth, he was seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses at the same time. That's pretty good, credible testimony, I would say. It's pretty hard. You know, you could fake it with a guy here or there, and they say, oh, yeah, I saw him, and this guy over here says, yeah, I saw him too. Well, when you got 500 people at the same time, that's a pretty good testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. And furthermore, most of them were still alive when Paul was penning this book to the Corinthians, which was around the same time when the Gospels were being written by the Gospel writers. So at the time of the Gospel writers saying that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and at the time when Paul is writing about these things, at that same time, there are still almost 500 people alive who saw Jesus Christ all at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So you had no less than 251 witnesses that had seen Jesus Christ all at the same time at the time of the writing. You say, how do you know it's 251? He says the greater part, right? At least 251, somewhere between 251 and 499 to be precise, because he wouldn't have said the greater part if it would have been all 500. So anyway, hundreds of people saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead at the same time, like there was a whole group of 500 people and he appeared to them all. That's some pretty credible testimony. Go into a court of law and call up 500 witnesses on the stand, and they all say, yep, we saw him all together, and their testimony all agrees, well, that would probably get a conviction, I would think. Now, most of the apostles ended up dying a martyr's death, and they would not deny the things that they saw. Now, there have been lots of people who have died as martyrs for a faith that they believe in. You know, people can be deceived, right? That's not such a great feat. Lots of Muslims die for their faith. Lots of people over the years have died for their faith. Hindus have burnt themselves alive and things like that. But if you see something with your own eyes and you're basically starting the religion yourself, you're not deceived, but you've seen it with your own eyes, and then you're telling people what you saw, and then all of a sudden they're going to cut your head off or they're going to crucify you or something. If you were lying about it, you would probably just say, you know what? Actually, I just made it up. It's just not worth dying for, right? Especially when you know it's a lie. You're not deceived. You know it's a lie. Hypocrites don't make good martyrs. But But these men went to the death, not denying what they saw. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. John actually was the only disciple, at least historically speaking, which did not die a martyr's death. They say he just died of old age. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. But I just want to show you here that John was an eyewitness. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We've seen him, we've looked upon him, we've handled him. For the life was manifest and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Three of the five senses. We've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've handled Him. This is an eyewitness testimony. These are not cunningly devised fables, as Peter says. Look in 2 Peter 1, 14 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 14 through 18. Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He's saying he's going to die. The tabernacle he's talking about is his body. He's going to put off his body and his spirit's going to depart and go to heaven. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto Him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. He's speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John went up on that mountain with Jesus, Jesus was transfigured. He was turned into His glorified state for a moment. And Moses and Elijah appeared there with Him and spoke of His decease. This is what Peter's talking about here. When you see that, that's pretty convincing. Peter's not going to forget that. And he's not going to deny that, even though they crucified Him upside down, as history has it anyway. Okay, so that takes care of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, after all that evidence, if you don't believe it, well, then don't believe it. Go be something else. But anyway, I've given all of you enough evidence that you can believe it with confidence. And that's the whole point of apologetics, which I've kind of come to the conclusion of after a while. The point of apologetics is to strengthen the faith of Christians. You're not going to convert many unbelievers and atheists with apologetics. Not until the Lord touches their heart. And then all of a sudden they're interested in finding out the truth. But believe me, I have spent my share of time arguing with unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, and giving them all the arguments, all the different arguments for the existence of God, and answering their objections dispelling the myths of the contradictions in the Bible and things like that. And it doesn't matter one bit. You're wasting your time. If you want to do it, it's fine. It's a good intellectual exercise, but don't expect to convert anybody. At least that's been my experience. Not until the Lord opens their heart. But these things are good for us. It's good for us. I mean, nobody likes to believe something that you're not really sure of. I just believe it because my pastor told me, or I believe it because my parents told me. You want to believe things because they're true. So you want, when you get all these facts in front of you, then you can really with confidence believe these things, and you can own them yourself. You don't just have to believe it because some other guy said it. All right, let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how it was a fulfillment of prophecy. There's two ways in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied. It was prophesied directly, and it was prophesied indirectly. And I'll show you what I'm talking about here. First of all, let's see how it was prophesied directly. It was written, first of all, that the Messiah's body would not see corruption. This would be a direct prophecy of the resurrection. If his body doesn't see corruption, that means it doesn't stay dead, right? Psalm 16 and verse 10. Or let me say this is a more direct prophecy anyway. I mean, it doesn't say the Messiah will be resurrected from the dead, but it does say his body won't see corruption, which means that he's not going to stay dead. Psalm 16 and verse 10. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And you can turn over to Acts chapter 2, which I'm not going to go there, but Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes this verse and says that it was a prophecy and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So his soul was not, his Holy One, the Messiah, would not see corruption. The second direct prophecy was the prophecy in Jonah, which said that Jonah would be, or Jonah was, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. This was a picture and a shadow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Jonah, Jonah 1 and verse 17. You're all familiar with this verse, but it probably will do you good to try to find the book of Jonah back there in the Minor Prophets anyway. It'll be good practice for you. For those of you who have a Cambridge like me, it's page 917. Jonah 1 and verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now remember the verse we just read here a few minutes ago, Matthew 12 and verse 40, where Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So this was a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being 3 days and three nights entombed in the earth. Now, the nature of prophecy is that prophecy doesn't just spell out, you know, there will be a man named Jesus Christ. He will live 33 years. He will be buried in a sepulcher who belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and then he will be resurrected by an angel, you know, whatever. That's not what prophecy is. When you read Old Testament prophecy, it's in signs and shadows and types, and then you can look back on it and you can see the fulfillment of it. So would the men reading the book of Jonah prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ know that this was a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ? Probably not. That's the nature of prophecy. But afterwards, you look back and we can see that this was a prophecy and a picture of Christ. Now, secondly, the resurrection of Christ was prophesied indirectly. Now, I think in some ways, probably this indirect prophecy is more of a proof of, or more of a substantial prophecy of the resurrection of Christ than the more direct ones in some ways. And I'll show you what I mean. The Messiah was prophesied to be put to death. Look in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This just takes a little bit of reasoning, that's all. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now this verse is quoted there when it says he was numbered with the transgressors. That's quoted in Matthew, or in Mark 15, 28, and Luke 22, 37. This whole passage here in Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. And it's quoted, numerous of these verses are quoted in the New Testament to show us that. And if you've read through it, it's very, very obvious that this is speaking of the death of the Messiah. So the Messiah was prophesied to be put to death by crucifixion. Psalm 22 and verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And Zechariah 13:6 says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. So Jesus was prophesied to be put to death by crucifixion. But the following facts demand that he would have to be raised from the dead. The first one is that the Messiah was prophesied to be established on David's throne forever. Look at 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 16. Or 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, 7, 12 through 16. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." This was a prophecy given to King David by Nathan. So he's saying when David dies, after he's sleeping with his fathers, God is going to set up one of his descendants to sit on his throne and establish his kingdom forever. I will build an or he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. See who we're talking about here? He's going to be God's son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from, or whom I put away before thee. In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. So, on one hand, we have a prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to be put to death, right? But on the other hand, we have a prophecy that says, and we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ because it's quoted in the New Testament telling us it's speaking of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have this prophecy saying that Jesus Christ would be seated on David's throne forever. Now, if he's going to die by crucifixion and then be on David's throne forever, he's not going to be dead forever, is he? He's going to have to be alive. He's going to have to be resurrected, raised again from the dead to be seated on David's throne forever. That's why I say it's an indirect prophecy. But there's more. Jesus was prophesied to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4. Psalm 110, 1 through 4. Because I had often wondered, when it says that Jesus was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures, and then I thought, okay, well, what scriptures? Because really, the only one that I could really think of was the not see his flesh would see corruption, and the one where Jesus said with Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But was there any more? And here's some more. These are the ones which prove that he would be raised again from the dead. Psalm 110, 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is another prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews several times, chapter 5, 6, 7. So Jesus Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Now, if he's prophesied to die, and then he's prophesied to be a priest forever, he's not going to be dead and be a priest forever. He's got to be alive to be a priest forever. That means he's got to be resurrected. Jesus was also prophesied to be the everlasting Father in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So he's called the Mighty God. Number one, God doesn't die and stay dead, obviously. He's called the Everlasting Father, which means he's going to be eternal. So when you put all these things together, we see that if the Messiah was to be put to death by crucifixion and yet be a king, a priest, and a father forever, he would of necessity have to be resurrected from the dead. Like I said, an indirect prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. The next point, the resurrection of Christ was unique. It was different from any other resurrection that preceded it. And there were plenty of resurrections which preceded it. And there were resurrections that came after it as well. And I'll give you some examples of those. You remember, I don't think I'll read all these, just in the interest of time, but you have in the days of Elijah, he was staying with the woman whenever the famine was in the land. Remember, he went to the woman's house and he asked her to give him some meat. And she says, you know, basically all I have is a little bit of oil and a cruse and one measure of meal. And he says, you know, make me some meat. And the woman feeds him and he says the cruse of oil shall not fail. And it continued to go on. Well, that woman had one son and the son dies. And then she accuses the prophet, why would God allow my son to die? And Elijah goes there and lays on the guy, on the kid, three times, and he is resurrected from the dead. Same thing happened in the days of Elisha. Elisha resurrected a woman's son from the dead as well. There was actually a dead man who touched Elisha's bones in his sepulcher and was resurrected. I will read you this one just because this is quite interesting. Look in 2 Kings 13 and verse 21. 2 Kings 13 and verse 21. And it came to pass, I'll just read 21. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now that's a pretty interesting account there. They see somebody coming, so they throw this guy in Elisha, or lower him down into Elisha's sepulchre. This guy's dead. He touches Elisha's bones, and he resurrects from the dead. I mean, I don't know why. It doesn't say that's it. I mean, you read the rest of the account. It doesn't give any other information. But apparently there was something special about Elisha. That's all I can figure. And there, of course, was. But my point is that there were resurrections in the Old Testament. There were resurrections before Christ was resurrected. We know that that Jesus resurrected Lazarus before his own resurrection in John 11, 43 through 44, when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth and bound with grave clothes, and he tells the disciples to loose him and let him go. Jesus resurrected a widow's son in Luke 7, 14 through 15, if you remember that one. There was a lady whom Peter resurrected. This is after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 9 and verse 40. Peter resurrected this woman. But it must be concluded that all of these died again. That's the difference between Christ's resurrection and those resurrections which went before it and after it. Those people all died again. They didn't live on forever. The thing that made Jesus' resurrection different is that he was raised again in a glorified body to die no more. That's what made his resurrection different. Look at Romans 6 and verse 9. And when you get this, then this will make sense of some of the passages that I'm about ready to read when it says that he's the first begotten of the dead and things like that. And you think, well, wait a minute, how can he be the first begotten of the dead if there were people that were begotten of the dead before him? And it'll all make sense to you in just a minute. Romans 6 and verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. You see, he never died again. Being raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death still has dominion over all of us. Death hasn't been conquered yet. Death will be conquered officially, finally, at the resurrection, at the last day. Death has been, I guess I should say, officially conquered by Jesus Christ at his resurrection, but practically it will be conquered at our resurrection. Christ dieth no more. It says in Revelation 1:18 that Jesus was dead, but he lives forevermore. Revelation 1 and verse 18. Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And it tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus has the power of an endless life. Hebrews 7, 16 through 17. This is the difference between his resurrection and all those who preceded him. Hebrews 7, 16 through 17. It says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Talking about Jesus having the priesthood of Melchizedek. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's why there will never be another priesthood. We had the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron. That priesthood ended. When the law was changed, the priesthood was changed. Those men that were priests were replaced by other priests because they would die. But Jesus' priesthood will never end. We're never going to get a different one. And the priesthood of Melchizedek is never going to be conferred on anybody like Joseph Smith or these other idiots that say that they have the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's what Mormons teach. Jesus had, or that Joseph Smith got the priesthood of Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood, which is so dumb. It was put away. Jesus put it away. So it was put away for 1,800 years, and then Joseph Smith comes along, and we dig the thing back out of the tomb and give it to him. How utterly ridiculous. I guess nobody ever really accused Mormons of being logical, though. Now, even though others were resurrected before him, because Jesus was the first to be raised again in a glorified body to die no more, it is said that he is the first begotten of the dead. Let's look at Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. Now, if this verse did not make sense to you before, now it should make sense to you now. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He's the first begotten of the dead. Now, when it says first begotten of the dead, what does that mean? It means that he was the first resurrected from the dead, because the Bible uses the term begotten in some instances to mean resurrected, physically, bodily resurrected. Turn with me to Acts 13 and I'll show you. Acts 13, 33 through 34. You know the eternal sonshippers? They go back there to the book of Psalms where it says that, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And they say that Jesus was begotten in eternity past. His divine nature was begotten. He was the Son of God from all eternity, eternally begotten. And then they go to that verse. See, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Well, number one, there are no days in eternity, so that's just stupid anyway. But number two, all you have to do is read over in the New Testament, and Paul will tell you exactly what that verse is talking about. And it is not talking about some fictitious, imaginary, eternal begetting in eternity past. Acts 13, 33 says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." As it is written, God's fulfilled the promise to us, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it's written, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul is proving that God raised up Jesus, as it is written, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not some fictitious eternal begetting. "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." He says it again, he raised him from the dead. So put that together with Revelation 1:5. He's the first begotten from the dead. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," which is him being raised from the dead. So to say he's the first begotten of the dead, which that means he's the first resurrected from the dead. You get it? Look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Firstborn, first begotten, begotten, born, means the same thing, right? He's the firstborn from the dead. But like I said, there were actually other people who were born from the dead before Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ resurrected several people himself before he was ever resurrected. And like I said, Elijah did it, Elisha did it. It happened before in the Old Testament. But he's the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he was raised again to a glorified body to die no more. That final resurrection, which we will all experience, he was the first one to experience that final resurrection. That's why he's the firstborn from the dead. Look at Acts 26 and verse 23. Acts 26 and verse 23. Paul here is preaching the gospel to King Agrippa. And he says that he didn't teach anything else than what Moses and the prophets did say should come, there in verse 22, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He'd be the first that would rise from the dead in this way, in a glorified body, never to die again. And one more, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's the first one. He's the example. He's the prototype. And then the rest of us will follow suit at the last day, whenever he comes back and blows that great trumpet and all of the dead pop out of the graves, resurrected to die no more. Okay, let's go to the fifth point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial for our salvation. Now, this is one that I think you'll want to pay attention for. I know you've been paying attention for all of them, but if you have been kind of dozing off, you might want to pep yourself up a little bit, because this point's important. We're told that we're justified by the death of Christ, by the blood of Christ. Look at Romans 5 and verse 9. But what I want to show you is, we're not only justified by the death of Christ, we're also justified by the resurrection of Christ. But first of all, the death of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now let's just continue on. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we were justified by the death of Jesus Christ. To be justified means made just or right, made or accounted righteous, warranted, supported by evidence. So you see there, as the definition shows, there's two different aspects to being justified. There is what I've termed effectual justification, and I don't know if you're probably not going to find these terms anywhere out there if you go Google them, because as far as I know, I made them up myself. Effectual justification is being made righteous. You see that in the definition? Made just or right. And there's also evidential justification. That is being shown to be righteous. You see the rest of the definition? Made or accounted righteous. So there's two different ways you can be justified. And when you understand this, then all the conundrums open up to you in the Scripture. When you have verses that says that we are not justified by works, and verses that say we are justified by works. One says that Abraham was justified by his faith and not his works, and then in James says he was justified by his faith and his works. How was it that Abraham was justified by his faith and his works? He was justified by evidentially being justified, by being shown to be just or right by his faith. His faith was the evidence of his salvation, of his justification. So we could say that he was justified by his faith in that his faith showed him to be just and right. Abraham was justified in the sense of being made just or right by God making him just and right, by Christ dying for his sins. So there's two justifications. So the death of Christ effectually justified the elect, making them righteous, taking their sins away, taking their wickedness away, and making them right and holy. That's effectual justification, as I've termed it. But we're also justified by Christ's resurrection. Look at Romans 4 and verse 25. Romans 4 and verse 25. It says, "Who was delivered for our offenses," there's the death of Christ, "and was raised again for our justification." So Paul just told us that we're justified by his blood. How is it that we're justified by his resurrection? How is he raised again for our justification? We see the resurrection of Christ evidentially justified the elect, showing them to be righteous. These are the two aspects. The death of Christ effectually justified us, making us righteous. The resurrection justified us by showing that we were righteous. Now I will prove, I said it, now I will prove to you how that's the case. Christ died because he was made sin for us, right? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. The reason that Jesus Christ died was not because he sinned himself. He had no sin. He died because he was made sin for us. God took all of the sins of his people and he put them on Jesus Christ. Right? He imputed them to Jesus Christ. When God looked at Jesus Christ, he saw a bunch of sinners. Okay? He took our place. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Being made the righteousness of God in him is another way of saying that we might be justified. That's what justified means. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now we know that the wages of sin is death, right? So God makes Jesus sin for us. So now Jesus has all these sins and he's got to die for them because the wages of sin is death, right? Now by his resurrection, Jesus showed that he was righteous because sin and death had no claim on him. When Jesus, okay, so he's made sin for us, he's crucified on the cross, the wrath of God is put out upon him, and all these sins are paid for. We talked about that last Sunday in the death of Christ. All the sins are paid for, and all the sins that he suffered for are gone now, right? Well, with all the sins gone, there's nothing to keep Jesus in that grave. The wages of sin is death, but he's got no sin anymore. There's nothing to keep him dead. Look at Acts 2 and verse 24. I remember the first time I heard this point made. I can actually tell you exactly where I was. I was driving in a car in Cincinnati, Ohio, crossing the bridge on 275, going from Ohio to Kentucky. I kid you not, I remember exactly where I was when I heard this point because I thought it was so profound. It was explained just slightly differently than I'm explaining it, but it was so profound. About made me jump out of my seat, but I was driving. I couldn't. I would have wrecked and died. But anyway, Acts 2 and verse 24. I don't know if it's as profound for you as it is for me. I don't see you jumping up, so maybe it's not. But anyway, it was certainly profound for me. Acts 2 and verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that the pains of death could hold Christ in that grave. Why not? Because he had no sin. The sin was gone. It was not possible. He had to be raised from the dead. Romans 6 and verse 9. I've already read it to you, but I'll read it to you again. Romans 6 and verse 9. And why it was so exciting to me is because Romans 4:25 was such a conundrum to me. How is it that we were justified by Christ's resurrection? I don't get it. We're justified by his death. Once his death has happened, our sins are all gone. How is it that we're justified by the resurrection? What does the resurrection even matter? Once he was dead, we're good, right? That's why when I learned this, then I was jumping for joy. I finally understood. Romans 6 and verse 9 says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Death had no claim on him because he had no sin. By his resurrection, Jesus also showed that we are righteous and justified. Remember, it was our sins that were put on Christ. So all of my sins were put on Jesus Christ. When Jesus died for my sins, all of my sins are gone. When he's resurrected from the dead, he has shown that there are no more sins on him. That means that my sins are gone. That means that his resurrection justified me in the sense of showing that I am just and right. Showing that I don't have any sins anymore. You see, the crucifixion put away the sins. Effectually justified, but the resurrection showed that the sins were put away. Evidentially justifying. Turn back to Romans. Let's read Romans 4:25 again. It'll make more sense to you than it did 5 minutes ago. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You see, since Jesus was made sin for us, whenever he died for all those sins, not one single sin was left unpaid for, and then he's resurrected from the dead. But if, here's the thing, if Jesus would not have died for all the sins, if even one of my sins would have been left on him, he would still be in that grave because he'd still be a sinner. And if he was still in that grave, if he was never resurrected because one of my sins are still on him, guess what? I'm not justified, am I? The proof of my justification is that Christ is raised from the dead and there are no sins attributed to him anymore. That means my sins are gone. You see, this is why it's said that if Christ is not raised, then we're yet in our sins. Here's another verse that'll make sense to you that might not have made sense to you before. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. It says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Why would we be in our sins? If Christ died for our sins and put them away and then he never was resurrected, why would we still be in our sins? Because if he was not resurrected, that means the sins were not put away. In order for him to be resurrected, all the sins had to be put away. So if he didn't resurrect, we are still in our sins. And we are, of all men, most miserable. So let me just say it in a sentence for you. Christ's death made us righteous, taking away our sins. Christ's resurrection showed us to be righteous, proving that our sins were put away. The next point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical for our faith to be valid. This one won't take as long. If Christ was not resurrected, then our faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, 17 through 19. It says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Of course the preaching's vain. What do we preach? Christ died for our sins. He was resurrected the third day according to the Scriptures. If he wasn't resurrected, our preaching is vain. I've been up here wasting my breath and your time for the last hour, haven't I? It's a waste of time. Verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ," that means they're the people that have died already, "they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Well, yeah, Christianity is a good way of life, right? I mean, it does, if you follow the tenets of Christianity, you'll have a pretty good life. You'll know how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good employee. You'll know how to be honest and trustworthy, and just a good person, right? That's good, but you know what? If that's the only hope that we have, is just it making us a good person in this life, we are of all men most miserable, because when you die and go to hell, it doesn't matter if you were a good boy in this world or not. That's why I say, if there's no resurrection, I'm out of here. I'm not even going to bother finishing the sermon. There's no point. I'd probably never see any of you ever again. I like you all and everything, but you know what? I'd probably be somewhere else if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll bet you would be too. If Christ is not resurrected from the dead, the Bible's nothing but a lie. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So if Christ isn't resurrected, the whole Bible's a lie. Because all the disciples, all the apostles said that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So now, what's the point? I mean, even the Bible is untrustworthy. If it can't be trusted in the most fundamental thing like Christ was raised from the dead, then the whole thing's a lie. Maybe it is okay to steal, murder, commit adultery. Maybe these things are all right, because after all, we know that the Bible is completely untrustworthy on one important point, and therefore it can be trusted on anything. And think about this. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then we just serve some dead guy like every other religion does. Isn't that ultimately what every other religion serves? Is just some dead guy, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Gandhi, or whoever. I mean, all these, Buddha, just serve some dead guy. That's what makes Christianity different than every other religion. We serve the living God. We don't serve some dead stump, some saint, some statue. And lastly, The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. It says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, of the first fruits of them that will be raised from the dead. Verse 20 through 23. If you want to know about the resurrection, read 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is devoted to it. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. You see, his resurrection is the proof that we shall be resurrected. He's the first fruits, and then we follow after. When he's resurrected and ascended into heaven, and then he says, I'm coming back to get you, well, guess what? We can believe something like that. Because if a guy is resurrected from the dead and ascends to heaven, you can pretty much believe whatever he says is going to come to pass. And at the second coming, Jesus will resurrect all the elect, and we will be forever with him. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. 1 Thessalonians, wonder why I couldn't find it. I was going the wrong way. I was going towards the Old Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So let me just summarize what we've covered today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important for seven reasons, and I'm just going to list them off here. It's a core tenet of our faith. It's a historical fact. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, both direct and indirect. It was unique, different than every other resurrection that preceded it or that came after it. It's crucial for our salvation. It's absolutely critical for our faith to be valid. And it is the guarantee of our resurrection. Thank you for listening this morning.